This morning, I get the distinct privilege of speaking about original sin, and this is a somewhat controversial doctrine, but hopefully we can see what the Word of God has to say about it and look to it for our authority. Okay, so what is original sin? Original sin sometimes refers to innate sinful depravity of the heart of man. Original sin does not refer to the sinful actions we commit, but where those sinful actions come from and how we are born into the world. So by saying that a man has a sin that is original, what we mean is that man's beginning, man's very origin is marked by sin. We're tracing all the way back to our condition of birth, okay? So we're not talking about the sins that we commit on the daily basis. We're talking about our original state. So that's what original sin refers to. In other words, man is born into a certain condition, and that condition is marked by utter sinfulness. And I have here, just as a working definition this morning, a definition from Spurgeon's Catechism that I found helpful. What is the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell, the question is? Well, the sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell, the Catechism answers, consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now, what you need to notice with that definition is that there are several components to original sin. Because of Adam's sin in the fall, man's whole nature by birth is corrupt. By this, it is meant that man is opposed in every way to spiritual good and inclined toward evil. Man lacks original righteousness, he says. Adam and Eve were created with original righteousness, but we're not born in that same way. We'll get into all of these in a moment. We lack this state of righteousness by nature. Some of these things Pastor George Stikes covered last week. But when we talk about original sin, often what we want to talk about is perhaps the most controversial aspect of it. That is the guilt of Adam's first sin. That's where we're going to end up spending the bulk of our time this morning, is discussing the guilt of Adam's first sin, which is another component of this definition. So there's a sense in which we refer to original sin as just that guilt and how it's passed on. And this is perhaps the most controversial aspect of the doctrine. That's not to say that in some respects there are any fewer difficulties in the other aspects of the doctrine for the modern mind, who only has reason to argue from or argue with. But at times, this guilt, this innate guilt that we have, is perhaps often appears to be the most difficult aspect of this doctrine. So while original sin, as the term is sometimes used, encompasses more than the imputation of Adam's guilt, sometimes it refers to just the guilt itself. Also, I just want to point out that you see that in that catechism answer, he distinguishes from original sin and the actual transgressions which proceed from it. And that's a lot of what Pastor George Stikes talked about last week, was coming out of our sinful depravity, we actually commit sins. But this morning we want to focus in on this original condition that we're in by birth, that Christians believe in. So, before we can get into original sin, we want to talk about the contrast of original sin, that is, original righteousness. In contrast with our original sin, Adam and Eve were created in a state of original righteousness. That is, they were not by nature corrupt or sinful. On the contrary, they were created positively righteous. The Bible teaches this. For example, Genesis 1:37 says that Adam was made in the image of God. We've talked about this in the weeks previous, and that this has a moral aspect to it. And this is seen, this moral aspect of the image of God is seen in Ephesians 4:24, you remember, where Paul says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God. And how does he describe this new self, this new likeness of God, which we are to put on? In true righteousness and holiness. Now, since Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden, sin has tainted that image of God, but it's not obliterated it. So we have the fact that one of the pointers to original righteousness is the fact that Adam and Eve are made in the image of God, and that has a moral component to it, a positive moral holiness that Adam and Eve were created into. And another scripture that points to Adam and Eve's original righteousness is Genesis 1:31, where God said that all that he made was very good. We can't really understand such a pronouncement apart from the fact that Adam and Eve were positively, originally righteous. And the communion Adam and Eve shared with God in the Garden of Eden is another pointer to their original righteousness. They enjoyed communion with God. They walked with God, you remember, in the cool of the evening, it says in Genesis 3:8. So they enjoyed communion with God, communion that we don't share with God in the same way that they did. We will someday, and we're growing in that, but not to the same extent that Adam and Eve did. And I believe that the original righteousness of Adam and Eve is also taught in Ecclesiastes 7:29, where it says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God created man upright, but since then, we've been rather devious. And again, this doctrine is seen in passages like 1 Corinthians 15:45, where Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. Now, this is a backwards argument, but I think it's one that is still valid. The angel tells Mary that the baby she has conceived will be called holy, Luke 1:35. So when we consider Jesus Christ's sinless righteousness, I think it's important that Adam himself shared in this, though he forfeited it. We know from Hebrews 5 that Jesus Christ learned obedience through what he suffered, overcoming where Adam failed. Since he was, it says, he was being made perfect and the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Christ succeeded where Adam fell. But I think that with respect to their shared humanity, it's important that Adam and Christ share in this state of original righteousness. And the offshoot of this doctrine is that this is more than Adam and Eve being made neutral, as if they were created just in a state of neutrality, but that they were actually created with a disposition or an inclination towards righteousness or holiness. Their will was formed such that they had a tendency to do what was right. And this is seen in the communion they enjoyed for a time with God before the fall, which could only be present if our first parents were for a time doing what was right out of a pure heart and a sincerely holy will. But it seems, though originally righteous, our parents were also created such that an evil disposition could arise within them. And I don't want to get into much more than just saying that, because it gets very speculative at this point, but only to insist that this was according to God's perfect wisdom and righteousness and justice that he created them in this way and that they fell. So, Adam and Eve were created originally righteous. So what we're saying there is, in their original state, the way they were created was righteous in a way that we're not. That's part of what the doctrine of original sin teaches, is that they were made a certain way, but since the fall, we don't share in this anymore. This original righteousness is gone. So, what are the facets of original sin? Before I move on, though, Let me ask, are there any questions concerning what I've covered? Yes, Andrew.
Is there a difference between righteousness and innocence?
Yes, I think so. It's probably that too. But I think that innocence talks about I guess not. Would innocence can only be true if you are righteous, right? It's not merely avoiding sin. Innocence would mean that you are just, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be that? Or would it be completely without the question? I mean, would that be more of a neutrality? How are you?
This literally is without guilt, which is not the same thing as your actions are determined by it.
Yeah, I guess it would be on how we define innocence. If you define it that way, the way the Chip's defining it, then it would be. Well, if it was innocent, like if I went into my boy's bedroom and you know there were these looks in their eyes, they could be, if they were innocent, they had not committed perhaps a transgression against their parents, and in that sense they are doing what is right. They are positively doing what is right if they're not guilty of a transgression. So they're still obeying. It's more than simply transgressing. So I guess I would say that if you're defining it in just without guilt, then it could be a state of neutrality. But I guess I'm saying that it's more. But yeah, go ahead, George. You want to weigh in on this before I get myself into?
I'm just going to say innocence assumes that they have no knowledge of sin. And once they sinned, it said their eyes were opened.
Yeah.
And there's that difference between the two. Knowledge is very important.
Yeah. Okay, that's good. Yes, Brother Walters.
Brother Ryan, if we say that Adam was positively righteous with an inclination in his heart to do right, what does that say about us today? As far as the fact that being positively righteous, he fell away and became a sinner. It seems to have some implication for our own righteousness if we hold that he was righteous in the same sense that we are, positively so, rather than just merely innocent.
Well, I think what it means is that just for us, we need to understand that we have a bent the other way. And that we're inclined toward evil as we're coming out of the womb. And that's what we're going to get into. Is that what you're asking?
But are you saying then that he sinned without a bent toward sin?
I'm not. And that's kind of what I was saying is I'm not prepared to go into how this evil disposition came up within him. Okay, that to me is I just want to say that the scriptures teach, I think, that Adam was righteous, and that righteousness has to be more than a mere absence of guilt, because God is pleased with righteousness coming from a sincere heart, and there's an inclination toward that. There's an inclination toward God. There's a communion with God. And I think that they were actually doing righteous things out of a pure heart of wanting to do what was right. And I think that's important for us to realize, and that this righteousness is gone as a result of the fall. Yeah, now I'm really raising questions. Go ahead.
Well, actually, I'm going to go back to the innocence and ask George, do you think there are two types of innocence? One that really is ignorance. If you have no knowledge of sin, there's an innocence. But if there is a past ignorance and there's a knowledge of sin and you are not guilty, there's that type of innocence.
One area of difference. First Adam was tempted, and the second Adam was tempted. Adam had no knowledge of sin. Jesus Christ had the knowledge of sin and refused the temptation. Adam bowed to the temptation. That would be the one difference that I would see. don't know if that helps.
Well, and actually, I was thinking of the, you know, where the, it sounded to me like you were equating innocence with ignorance. And I mean, you didn't use that word.
Right.
But in looking at, you know, what an infant is, in a sense, innocent because they're ignorant of, and they're, I guess that maybe we'll get to that within the next month. but then there's a different level when you when we are faced with temptation and are innocent. So
yeah, the very clear implication of Scripture is that Adam and Eve were ignorant of sin.
Yes, I would agree with that.
Mistakes, their eyes were opened.
Yes,
and realized. And Gene, Brother Gene, exalted Brother Gene, makes it excellent. Here is the perfect creation. Mm-hmm. That yet still was susceptible to disobedience.
And they obviously were. And I totally affirm that. They were being proven. And they were deceived. They were deceived by the serpent. And that's part of how the fall took place. So I agree that somehow they became inclined to do what was evil. And how that arose, I'm not prepared to get into that because that's outside the scope of this class.
Don's got the answer.
Yes, okay, Don, go ahead.
I just want to make a point that the word using the word innocence and presupposes that there's something to which you might be guilty. Mm-hmm. It's a point, yeah. Counterpoint kind of thing.
Right, well, I mean, when you that's why I say it kind of define. It depends on how you use the word. Because if the judge declares you innocent, it's that you haven't committed the evil, but that, yes, you're in a line with the law as well. You are doing what the law requires, and you're not guilty of the point in question. Okay, well, I'm going to now move on so that we can get to infants this morning, because I have a lot to cover, and in a short time to get there. So there are facets of original sin. Now, there are three facets. The guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature. Now, we're going to work backwards through these. First of all, a facet of our original sin, our original by nature formation, as it were, is the corruption of our whole nature. Now, again, Pastor George Sykes talked about this last week, but the Bible teaches that man is by nature corrupt in many places. Romans 8:7, Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the natural mind of an unbeliever, I think, before coming by grace to Christ. The natural man is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Colossians 1:21 describes natural men before Christ. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Titus 1:5 also describes us before coming to Christ. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, defiled, he says, nothing is pure. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. Man by nature stands defiled, corrupt before God. We can look at Genesis 6:5, Psalm 90, verse 3, Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 3:10 through 19. And David himself says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David isn't saying that he was an illegitimate child there. What he's saying is, I was born corrupt. And this corruption, it's important to add, and this is important for us to understand, is it remains in believers after they have entered a state of grace through the redemption of Christ. We still have this corruption within us. Now, when we believe the gospel, we're pardoned of this corruption and declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And to be sure, passages like Romans 6 make it clear that through the grace of Christ, we have the power to truly mortify our flesh, or put it to death, this indwelling sin that remains in us by nature. This is the battle Paul speaks of in Romans 7, where he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So this corruption remains in us. It's not taken out of us when we become believers in Jesus Christ. So Paul teaches us that there's still an abiding principle of sin in us, which he calls here the flesh, that induces us to serve sin. So our whole nature is corrupt. This is part of the doctrine of original sin. We are corrupt by nature. That isn't to say that we become corrupt by sinning, but that as we're made, as we're created, as it were, or formed in the womb, we are corrupt. Second, the lack of original righteousness. The lack of original righteousness. Now, just a few moments ago, I spoke of original righteousness, that Adam and Eve were created. And all I'm saying here is that this original righteousness, which included a disposition toward holiness and righteousness, is gone. What we mean here when we say the lack of original righteousness is that it's not present in us anymore. So while they enjoyed communion with God, were actually, I think, inclined toward God for a time, upright in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, we, by nature, are depraved of holiness and goodness. That's what I think depraved is after. Something is missing. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this lack of righteousness, it says here in Ephesians, is by nature. By nature, we are children of wrath. And we could turn to more passages of Scripture or even see evidences of this in the lives of every single man who has walked on earth save one. This is not to render us guilty, this lack of original right. This is enough, I should say, to render us guilty. In and of itself, I should add. But then also, the guilt of Adam's first sin is the third aspect of our original sin. The guilt of Adam's first sin. So there's the corruption of our whole nature, the lack of original righteousness, and the guilt of Adam's first sin. That is to say, the guilt of Adam's first sin is another aspect of our state of original sin. This is to say that we are guilty of Adam's first sin. We ourselves are. Here's how another confession puts it. This is the Second London Baptist Confession. They, I think this is in your notes, right? They, Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and the corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So we see this taught in the Bible. You could turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 say, for as by a man, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So there is in Adam a death sentence passed on to all his posterity. Even though we were not present with Adam, literally standing there beside him, his headship of our race and our solidarity with him makes it such that we share in his punishment and the fallout of the fall. We are in Adam, and in Adam all die. And we must remember that this means more than just death, for death itself is the punishment of Adam's sin. Death has passed upon all men, and that death is part of God's judgment for sin. The reason we have death and suffering and pain in this world is because of sin. And each one of us are susceptible to death. Why? Because in Adam, we are guilty. And an even more important passage, the most central passage in teaching the guilt of Adam's first sin, is Romans 5, 12 through 19. You could turn there. We'll spend a bit of time here. Romans 5, 12 through 19. So Paul says in Romans 5 here, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. I don't have time to go into all the details of this passage, and we'll go to the next we'll look at the following verses in a moment here. But Paul's main point will end up showing up in verses 18 and 19, especially, that there's a parallel between Adam and Christ. One brought death, and the other brought life. This death is more than physical death, but spiritual death, as it's contrasted with the spiritual life brought by Christ Jesus. Sin came into the world through Adam. And not just the sin, but the guilt and the sentence of sin through that one man. Through that one man. What does he say? And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because all sinned. Death is coming. This sentence is coming to all men because all sinned. And I think that because all sinned is talking about all are sinning in Adam. And so death is passing down to all people because all are sinning in Adam. Not just Adam is sinning here. All are sinning. That's what he is saying. How could death spread to all men? How could it? Because all sinned, Paul says. That is, we all sinned in Adam through the one man by whom sin came into the world. We all sinned there. And this is going to become clear as the passage goes on, but the sin of Adam is the catapult that sends sin upon all the rest of his progeny. We're not saying here that death spread to all men because all sinned for themselves, but because they sinned in Adam. And this becomes, as I said, clearer now in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, several times in this passage, you see it right there. The condemnation is connected with the sin of that one man, Adam. Many died, Paul says in verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. He speaks of the result of the one man's sin in verse 16, but then of the one trespass that brought condemnation. And then in verse 17, what does he say? Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Spiritual death reigns through the one man, Adam, because of his one trespass. Why? Because all sinned in him. It's not possible for us to legitimately add a middle term here, that the death and guilt spread to us is through our own individual sins. Our own individual sins make us guilty and incur God's wrath. But in this passage, it is our solidarity with Adam that brings our condemnation. Adam's one trespass is bringing our guilt, this guilt upon us. We all die, he says. Adam's one trespass brings guilt for all men and women. Why are you susceptible to death? Even at infancy. And spiritual death, more importantly. Because of Adam's one sin, death reigns. It rules over mankind. Spiritual death. In verse 18 and 19, he continues. Therefore, Paul says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One trespass leads to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Paul once more states that the results of Adam's first sin, namely condemnation for all men, those are the results, condemnation from that one sin. And if that one act of sin leads to our condemnation, so much the more Christ's one act of righteousness can lead to justification and life. You see, there's a parallel here. How are we made righteous before God? Is it because Christ died for us, and thereby we start to then, we're transformed when we believe in him, and we're made progressively more righteous, and then we can live because we're doing more and more righteous deeds? No. Justification works in a way that we believe on Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is put on us. His righteousness is imputed to us through faith. And we are declared righteous in his sight. And Paul is drawing a parallel. Adam, or Christ, leads to justification and life. Adam brought sin and death. There's a parallel going on here. And if the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, can lead to justification and life, so Adam, when he sinned in the garden, brought death and spiritual death and sin upon the entire race. There's a parallel going on. Paul is drawing throughout this entire passage a parallel between Adam and Christ. The righteousness of Christ can be imputed to men, resulting in life. Why? Why? Because of the historical fact that the guilt of Adam has been imputed to men, resulting in sin and death. It's been reckoned to us through Adam. Now, how does this work? This, too, is of no small controversy. How is it that we have solidarity with Adam? How is it that we're counted guilty for something we weren't there for? Right? That's the big problem. How can God say that you're guilty for something Adam did? That's what Paul's teaching here. I think it's very clear that Paul's teaching this. So how can it be understood in this way? I'll open it up for some questions after I talk about this just for a moment. And I won't have much time for questions, but I can at least maybe take a couple. But there are generally two approaches to this. First, there's federal headship. There's the understanding of federal headship. And what is this? Some Bible teachers emphasize that God appointed Adam to be our federal head, and that his sin is imputed to all humanity, which descends from him by ordinary generation. So this view argues that our guilt is reckoned to us, imputed to us through Adam, similar to the way righteousness is reckoned to us through Jesus Christ. And I think this is true. I think this is a good explanation. But I'm going to emphasize another aspect of our solidarity with Adam. I think it's both a natural headship that we'll talk about in a moment. But there are theologians who emphasize over natural headship, a federal headship. That is, Adam is considered by God to be a kind of head of mankind, and therefore, once he sinned, his sin was imputed to all who followed him by birth. And just imputed to them, just like the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us who believe. But Another explanation, and I think one that is better worth emphasizing, is natural headship or real headship. Natural headship says that we actually sinned in Adam. That is, we see this kind of solidarity. We see a kind of solidarity with Adam similar to the solidarity, for example, that Levi shares with Abraham. Do you remember in Hebrews 7, when Pastor was preaching on this, he talked about the solidarity that Levi had with Abraham. This is in Hebrews 7, 9 through 10, where he says, this is the author of Hebrews, "One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." So here we see that Levi is paying tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham as he was actually in Abraham with him performing the act. And this isn't to say that there was a little bitty Levi in Abraham. That's not the point. There's a unity in Abraham as the father of the children of Israel that Levi shares. Therefore, we, in a similar fashion, are actually in Adam when he committed his sin. And we sinned with him and fell with him in his first transgression. The human race was in Adam when he sinned. We were not in Adam literally like a little bitty person in his loins, but as the human race was in Adam, we sinned in him. This is the way Anthony Hokema explains it. God originally created one generic human nature, which in the course of time was divided into many separate individuals. Adam, however, possessed the whole of this human nature. And so we sinned in him because we are in Adam as he holds all of human nature. So that is natural headship. And I think that this is borne out, like I said, the reason I favor this is because of Hebrews 7, a passage like that. So we're actually sinning in Adam as he is the representative of all humanity. It's not just that our sins are reckoned to him, reckoned to us. His one sin is reckoned to us. But it's because we are actually represented by Adam as he is the representative of all humanity. Okay, now, I've covered a lot of stuff, material, since I last took questions, and I'll open it up for a few more now. Are there any questions on what I've covered so far? Did I scare you all by saying I only had time for a couple?
We're being wild.
Yes, Don.
I don't want to throw a wrench in that, but you mentioned that there's not a little Levi.
Yeah.
Yes, there is. It's called DNA. and until that came along and we became aware of these, and it may be something far more precise than that, but at any rate, today we can see that clearly in what's being done within that area of nanoscience and so on.
Yeah, and I would say that it's more than a scientific explanation, but I think that perhaps science points to these things in the explanations, but that there's more than just, we can look at, there's DNA, so therefore, we can trace it back. But yeah, I would say that's illustrative of what I'm talking about. Anything else? Yes, Gene.
Ron, I think it's indisputable that we do have sin imputed to us by a relationship, whether federal or natural.
Right.
But what we have to always remember, and I know it's simplistic, but that we're sinners both by nature and by choice.
Absolutely.
And that we're judged sinners on a personal level because we chose to sin.
Right. And I'll talk about that in just a moment here. I'm going to talk about fairness, because that's something that's raised. But I think you're absolutely right. We don't want to, because of that, because we're judged for our own sin, negate the fact that we're also judged for Adam's sin. But you're absolutely right. If people can protest all day long about the doctrine of original sin, but the point is, you're guilty one way or another. So, absolutely, I agree with that. But that's good, thank you. Anything else? All right, I do have a bit more to go through here. So let me now talk about fairness. Now, this is the biggest objection, usually, to the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's guilt in original sin, this issue of fairness. Is it fair for us to be considered guilty of Adam's sin when we were present with him? And how can we be considered guilty and justly under the wrath and condemnation of God even before we commit one sin? And that's what this doctrine is teaching. This doctrine is teaching that when we come out of the womb, before we sin even one time, we are guilty. We're guilty before God. So how can this be fair? Or just? Well, I have a few points here. One, original sin is a package deal. For those who think that the imputed guilt of Adam's first sin is somehow unreasonable, we should immediately note that the difficulty doesn't stop there. It's unfair. If it is unfair for us to be guilty of Adam's first sin, then it's also unfair for us to have inherited his corruption, the corruption of our nature, our depravity, and the lack of original righteousness. This too is unfair. And the truth of the matter is that this doctrine is astonishingly evident among humanity. We see it. I mean, you can see people are sinful. It doesn't take much. We are told all the time that men are by nature good. In fact, I think that it's not a problem to listen to people like Rush Limbaugh. But you'll hear him advocate that man is by nature good and we need to believe in human nature. Okay, that's not what we believe. We believe that men are depraved. And we need to be really careful about buying into that lie that, oh, look at this child is innocent. Look at this person is innocent. We're all good people by nature. That's not true. Many of you could think of many examples of how you've been wronged in your life by people who otherwise are good people, and yet they've sinned against you in profound ways. We are corrupt. And the fact is, we all sin, and we're bent towards sin. We're by nature corrupt. We are undone, and we find nothing in ourselves to remedy this problem. Man can try to pull himself up by his bootstraps and be good, but we find a real inability. I think Benjamin Franklin's probably a good example of this. He had these resolutions he wanted to keep, and he had them all listed out, and he kept failing. You know, he wanted to keep track of how well he was doing, and he found he just gave up on the whole thing, right? We all are sinful, and we try to do what's right, but except for the grace of Jesus Christ, we're lost. We are undone. Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ still find sin in us, often reigning in our mortal bodies. Another response to this is other sins. And this is what Brother Walters was referring to. Even if the doctrine of original sin is true, it is true. But even if we object to its teaching, we have a litany of our own actual sins that silences our objections. If you want to reject the doctrine of original sin, you're going against Scripture, and that's very dangerous. However, you can look at your own sins if you want proof of your guilt. Another response is that representatives are legitimate actors on behalf of others. And we see this in life all the time. We all recognize the legitimacy of people acting on our behalf in our daily lives. We who are parents, we act in the best interest of our children, and we don't object to this. Of all the people who have ever lived, Adam, who was created originally righteous, had the best shot of passing the test in the garden. He was our best option to represent us other than our Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of us would have failed the test. And God was not unjust in making him our representative in the Garden of Eden. We see, we believe it's legitimate for people to act on others' behalf all the time. In fact, we elect people, much to our consternation, and allow them to represent us in government. And we don't have any problem with that. And finally, the last one I have time for this morning, imputation is a two-way street. How are we made right before God? We who are sinners by birth and by choice are made right before God because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. Now, not many of us object to the fairness of God and taking the righteousness and holiness of Christ and reckoning it to us who are worthless sinners. How many of us object to having Christ's alien righteousness accounted to us by grace through faith? How many of us are standing up, no, I don't want any part of that because that's unjust, that Christ's righteousness would be imputed to me? We don't object to that. There are some people who do, but we don't. But if we don't object to the imputation of Christ's righteousness in being fair or unfair or unjust, we shouldn't object to the imputation of Adam's guilt. Imputation is a two-way street. Okay, now there are a few others I could have gone through this morning, but I want to speed over to infants and talk about infants. And related to the problems of the guilt of Adam's first sin on all his descendants is the question of what happens to infants. And this is a particularly thorny problem because of the lack of clarity within the Bible itself, in addition to the simultaneous conglomerate of several other factors. So what makes the salvation of infants difficult is that there are a number, the Bible isn't particularly clear, and a host of other factors, like we want to affirm what Paul teaches here, that there is an inherited guilt that the Bible teaches, and not say that infants are innocent in the sense of being righteous before God. They too need the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's really the important thing, by the way, is that infants need the mercy of Jesus Christ, just like we do. Two, another factor here is that we don't want to explain the salvation of infants in such a way that it denies the fact that salvation is only by grace through faith in Christ, or that only those born again will see the kingdom of heaven. We don't want to deny those things. And third, another factor, we don't want to see our children, of course, condemned to hell. And especially our infant children who haven't even had an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and embrace him. Another final factor that makes this a really thorny problem is that we want to explain the solution in such a way that it does not simultaneously give hope of salvation to those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, because the Bible clearly says that they are without excuse. And the importance of missions is imperative. We need to get the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel. Now, as I said, the Bible isn't very clear on this. And our foremost disposition in any question like this is to trust the sovereignty and goodness of God. He can be trusted. He is a good God in every situation. But I think there is good reason to say, and I believe that all infants who die in infancy will be regenerated and saved by Christ, as are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, before I move on here, and I've got about 2 minutes left, I have 10 copies here of a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on infant salvation. Now, if you'd like one of these, you're welcome to come up and get one, and they're free of charge. And if I run out, I'll make more. I'll just write your name down and have it for you next week, Lord willing. Okay, so that's available. If you want to read somebody very persuasive on this, yes.
Will you put that on the website?
Yeah, I can link to that, absolutely. Now, there are several passages, I think, that point to the fact that infants are saved. For example, Deuteronomy 1:39, where God says to the children of Israel, "And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in," that is, to the promised land, "go in there. And to them I will give it. They shall possess it." Now, I think that this is, you remember, in the context of Kadesh Barnea, and the children of Israel are there, and they have the opportunity of going into the promised land, and yet they are scared of the giants in the land of Canaan, and don't want to trust the Lord and go in, and so that generation is condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And one of the excuses they give is, well, we want to protect our children from being ravaged by these Canaanites. And God says, well, these children you're very concerned about, I am going to allow them to go into the land instead of you. I think what this shows us is that God gives a dispensation of grace to children who have never had an opportunity to decide. But there are other passages too, like where David has this little, when his after he commits the sin with Bathsheba, his infant dies, you remember, and he says, while the child was still alive, I wept, I fasted and wept. And for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? He has this little hint. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I think that that, too, is a kind of pointer in the direction of believing that infants can be saved by the mercy of Christ. For example, Psalm 8:2 also says, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Psalm 22:9 and 10 is another pointer. And then Ezekiel 16:21. The Lord is speaking to the children of Israel who have been sacrificing their children to the pagan god Molech, actually slaughtering them as sacrifices to Molech. And what does he say to them? He says, you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them. And here God is calling these infants my children, which is, I think, another just very subtle pointer. And then, of course, the words of Jesus. We remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:14. Let the children come to me, he says, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And I think we could also look at, for example, Revelation 7:9, where it says in heaven that the amount of the saints is innumerable. Now, oftentimes, we look around us, and we see very few entering on that narrow way into eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. But perhaps the way that the saints in heaven are innumerable or is through the mercy of Christ in saving many of the infants who have died or been aborted. And there are some theological reasons. For example, God cares for the animals, the scripture says. The story of, the scriptures make plain that every person who does not die in infancy is condemned by their abuse of the knowledge of God created in nature or revealed in nature, and that they must answer the external call of the gospel through faith. But we can still, I think, conclude based on the mercy of God, who out of his benevolence feeds even the lowly worm, that those infants who die in infancy are the recipients of God's mercy and welcomed in heaven. If God cares and feeds even the animals, I think we can assume that he will save infants. Spurgeon says this, no doubt, in some mysterious manner, the Spirit of God regenerates the infant soul, and it enters into glory, made meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. We believe, therefore, that even before the intellect can work, God, who worketh not by the will of man, nor by blood, but by the mysterious agency of his Holy Spirit, creates the infant soul a new nature in Jesus Christ, and then it enters into the rest which remaineth for the people of God. And I think that's true. I agree with that. What is the doctrine of a... Why does it matter? What is the point of this? One, I hope we can see that in our origins, we are created, we are made depraved people, and that we desperately need the grace of Jesus Christ. We desperately need it to unravel us out of this mess that we're in as people. We are guilty, we're corrupt, and we have no original righteousness. We need the grace of Christ. This should push us to Jesus Christ all the more. We should see just how low the roots of sin go down into our lives. And beware of sin. Beware of sin that will tangle you and ensnare you. Beware of it. And don't think of yourself as better than another. It'd be like a little lowly worm looking at how he's a millimeter bigger than another worm and saying, well, look how good I am, that I'm a fatter worm. Don't think of yourself as better than others. You are as sinful by nature as the worst of sinners. You need the grace of Christ. You're not better than others in this place. We're all messed up. We're all depraved. And we need Jesus Christ. That's the point of this doctrine, is to push us to Jesus Christ and to recognize that we are undone without him. That's Paul's point, and that's our point this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Your word, Father, is sometimes difficult because we want to justify ourselves and we don't want to think of ourselves as all that bad. And this is itself a result of sin. Oh, push us to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Make us dependent upon him. May we hang our every hope on him who died on the cross for our sins. And raise us again, Father. May we mortify our depravity, our indwelling sin. Let it be gone in this place. Give us grace to overcome temptation and to have victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, as we know the groanings of people who are by nature children of wrath. So we look to Jesus Christ for hope and trust in Him. Put all our hopes on Him, even this morning, as we ask it now in His name. Amen.